Before we sing, let's do our scripture reading. It's from Philippians chapter 2. Stand with me. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this in verse 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 84, which is the inspiration behind the song we just sang. Psalm 84. One of the reasons I chose Psalm 84 as we go through the summertime of Psalms is it provides such a great reflection on what we looked at last week, the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I have no wants, no needs. If the Lord is my shepherd, he leads me, guides me, directs everything I do, provides for me. He doesn't just give me what I need. He gives me everything that I desire as well, insofar as it is a blessing to me. And I started thinking after Psalm 23, the last words he says are, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's, felt like, I'd gone over about 10 minutes last week, and it was time to stop from that standpoint. But I thought, there's so much to dwell upon. There's so much good after that to sit and think about it. For you, after sitting for an hour and 15 minutes, you ready to get up and go, no doubt. I'm ready to get down and sit. But sometimes it seems odd to just stop worshiping in this, and then just, boom, go. We go to lunch, we get in a conversation, everything's gone. And that's life. That's the way it goes. It's time to move on. There's a time to worship. There's a time to move on. But even in our moving on, we can worship. We dwell upon what God has given to us. And if God is our shepherd and we have no wants, I just didn't see a better transition than Psalm 84, where he says, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. You can just see him sitting back and saying, and it's not even the same writer. David wrote Psalm 23, but it just fits together so well as to sit back and think and dwell upon who God is. That's what I want you to do today. No matter what you came here with, no matter what sickness has got you down, no matter what thought has got you depressed, as we pray, I ask you to pray with me and agree with my prayer that everything you brought in here would just be left. You can pick that up out at the door as we dwell upon who God is today. So pray with me if you would. Lord, that is what we ask. We have your book open before us, your inspired, inerrant word, love letter from you to us. I pray, Lord, that we would be not only readers of it, thinkers of it, that we would be changed by it. Be with me as I tell these people here by divine appointment today what you have said. May it be everything you have said. If my opinions differ, may they be forgotten and forgiven. May your word change us. We know it has the power to do so. Most of us are here today because you transformed us through your word. Pray that you would continue to do so even today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Even though we're in the Old Testament, where the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth is unknown personally, he has always existed. We see in the scripture reading from Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks of him as being in the form of God. He was God. He is God. And yet he took the form of a man, of a servant, to become like us, to do what we can't do. Every place that we fail, every event, every thought, everything we do wrong, don't worry. He did it right. And if he did it right, we did it right. It's not fair at all, is it? You know, we think about the fairness of where people who don't believe in Christ go when they die. But is it really fair that I, you, us, that we get to participate in the eternal blessings of God having done nothing to deserve it? That Jesus did everything for us. He lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died our death. Wow. All we do to attain salvation is believe in that God. It's that simple. You don't have to do anything else. You don't have to give 10%. You don't have to come down to this altar, because there is no altar down here. There are stairs that you might slip on and fall. It's just stairs, and this is a podium. As beautiful as it is, it's, you know, podiums that are beautiful are called pulpits. Don, you did a fantastic job. I mean, to say that, just staring at this, it's absolutely gorgeous. I'm astounded by it every week. And the cross on the front, Brian Smith and Brandon did the metal around it. Just, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful place to come. God has blessed us with it. When I read Psalm 84, I see that this person or persons are in a really good mood. Fantastic mood. Why? They came to worship. We don't normally associate worship with being in a good mood. If you're a kid, you're not saved, and you're being dragged to church by your parents, a good mood is the last thing you're in. All you're looking for is the countdown. You're looking back. If you don't have a watch, you're looking backwards at the clock. When is this guy going to finish? I pity you. I pity anyone like that. I used to be like that too as a kid. I would always want to get the bulletin, so, Mom, can I have a pen? Why? I want to write. I need to do something. I got to do. You're certainly not going to expect me to listen to this guy. Now, I am that guy. It's very odd to think back as a kid and look up, and that's who I am. The beauty of this is that this guy, these writers, want to be in worship. They love it more than anything else in the world. Let me tell you about who they are. First of all, in your Bible, Psalm 84 begins in our Bible, in the English Bible, verse 1 is actually verse 2 in the Hebrew text, because verse 1 is that little subcaption that's above in most of your Bibles. It says something like, for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. That's actually verse 1. The reason I say that is so that you know that that is not added by men. That is part of the inspired text. That captions for the choir director. It's a song, hence psalm. The psalms are songs. It's on the gittith. The gittith is most likely a harp-like guitar or a guitar-like harp, however you want to look at it. It's a stringed instrument. And it's a psalm written by the sons of Korah. Well, bear with me for a minute. Let's take a look and find out who the sons of Korah are. You're dying to know, and you're going to come to the most exciting book in the Bible. No, not Romans, but 1 Chronicles. Yes. You're going to get to pages in your Bible that are sticking together. I am glad to help you unstick them. I recognize that the first 10 chapters of 1 Chronicles have only been read by maybe 10 people on the planet. Because it's 10 chapters of nothing but genealogy. Important, nonetheless. But after that, I trust that yours is marked up well from the great and wonderful narrative reading that follows in the rest of 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It's really a repeat of much of what's in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But let me tell you who these sons of Korah are. I want you to get this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 24, in the time of David, King David lived around 1000 BC. Korah, or the sons of Korah, we say the Levites and the Aaronites were part of the 12 tribes of Israel. The Levites were. Aaron was a man who lived. He was the brother of Moses. He was the first high priest, and if you wanted to be a priest in Israel, you had to come from the line of Aaron. So, A, you had to be a Levite. You had to be from the tribe of Levi, who was the third-born son of Jacob, and you had to descend from Aaron. All the others were Levites, and that they helped in the temple. Aaron's line served as priests in the temple. They took the sacrifices. They mediated between man and God. They were right in the middle. You sinned, you brought your sacrifices to the priest who came from the line of Aaron. Aaron offered, or Aaron received your sacrifice, ate the meat in conjunction with God accepting the sacrifice and you being forgiven. That's what the priest did. Well, by the time of David, we're about 400 years removed from Aaron's time, from Aaron and Moses. The priests have become very numerous. They all can't serve at the same time. King David divides them into 24 divisions. And that's what we see in chapter, in 1 Chronicles 24, verse 1. It says, "Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. Aaron had four sons, Nadab and Abihu, whom died. These two men died because they offered strange incense before God. God killed them on the spot. He had said, 'You will worship me this way.' And Nadab and Abihu opted for their own way to worship. And then we see the story in Leviticus chapter 10. God took them away in front of everyone. And fear and trembling took the entire Israelite audience. And they realized that day, this God that we serve, he means business. And when he says to worship me in this way, that's what he demands." So the next two sons took over. Their names were Eleazar and Ithamar. They were the sons of Aaron. They would also be, once Aaron dies, they would become high priests or priests. They are... it says in verse 3 there, David with Zadok. Zadok is a descendant of Eleazar. With the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech and the sons of Ithamar, divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Look over in verse 18. It speaks of the 24th division, that of Maaziah. Doesn't matter who Maaziah is. He just divided him into 24 divisions. They're going to serve the people in their time, and they're going to be in the temple when it's their time to come. You look over at chapter 25. Not only has David divided the priests, David is also divided in chapter 25, verse 1. "Moreover, David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service of some of the sons, set apart for service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. The number of those who performed their service was," and he starts giving who they were and how many there were. In other words, he's got the division of priests, and now he's got the division of people who play music. These are going to be the people, this is going to be your music team at the temple. They're going to play the music, and it's called, it even says that they prophesy. Their prophesying is that of playing music. You see, when you speak God's word, when you sing God's word, you are prophesying. I'm prophesying right now. You speak God's word, you're prophesying. When you think you're receiving new information, you're really a heretic, thinking you're hearing voices. You only hear God's voice from the Bible. So the prophesying is their singing of God's goodness, and you'll see at the end of verse 2, it's under the direction of the king. So we've got these order of priests, we have the order of musicians. If you look in 25 verse 6, it says, "All of these were under the direction of their father to sing the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God." In verse 7, "The number who trained in singing with the Lord with their relatives, and all were skillful, they were 288. In chapter 26, now we enter this group of Korahites, the sons of Korah. Chapter 26, verse 1, "For the divisions of the gatekeepers, there were of the Korahites, Meshelemiah, the son of Koreh, the sons of Asaph." Look at the end of verse 6, it says they were mighty men of valor, or of great courage. At the end of verse 8, it says they were able men with strength of service, 62 from Obed-Edom. Look at verse 17. "These sons of Korah," it says, again, they're gatekeepers. It's just going to be the gatekeepers. They're going to be the administrators of the building. It says in 26:17, "On the east, there were six Levites." They're from the tribe of Levi. "On the north, four daily. On the south, four daily. In the storehouse, two by two. At the parbar," the parbar is it's a section built next to the temple. It's a little cutout next to the temple, has no roof, it's just another section, another room, and in this room, on the west, there were four at the highway and two at the parbar in that little room. And in verse 19, "These are the divisions of the gatekeepers of the sons of Korah and the sons of Merari." Now at this church, stay with me, if I haven't already lost you from 1 Chronicles, if you're going to build a church, as we have done, you build a church. Even before we had this building, we have an administrator at this church, his name is Dr. Carol Phillips. Carol mans the door. You come into the church, Carol sees you come in when we were in the gymnasium. Now he's over in this office, the windows are there. You come in, Carol's there to greet you. This door buzzes when you come in. We have computers around, we have monitors. We see who's circling the building, who comes in, who needs help. We're watching the doors. Who knows who's going to come in? We also have people like Carol and Russ Parkin who not only see who comes in the door, they see what needs fixing. There's a glitch in the music system or in the audio or in the visual. Or we need to set things up. Today, all of this will come off the stage, and there'll be a huge stage set up for VBS for this week. Russ Parkin and his muscular arms will do that with the kids that help him. There are things going on, and Russ, as well as the deacons and the elders of this church, they are the eyes and ears of what goes on and what needs doing. It's true in anywhere. So these Korahites, I want you to note, all of that is to say is that they keep the door of the temple. They're there to watch who comes in and keep up. They're really, in a sense, janitors. Now, I want you to note these janitors. We typically, with the word janitor, we relegate someone as to maybe they're uneducated and they just like to clean, or they're just something less than anyone else. Of course, that's not true. But from the standpoint of being humble, that's going to fuel our entire passage today. So we know who's written it. These are the gatekeepers or the janitors. And here's what they think about their job in the temple. How lovely is your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. In the Hebrew text, Lord of hosts is Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of armies. You are the commander of the army. You're the five-star general. You're General Douglas MacArthur over our armies. When you say you shall return, you will return. As MacArthur said, Jesus, of course, is that. But the Lord of hosts, that's who Jesus is. Yahweh Sabaoth is the King of armies, the highest ranking commander. Everyone is submissive to him. These guys who are scooping up dirt out of the temple are saying, how beautiful is your place of worship. How beautiful of it. My soul longed, even yearned for the courts of the Lord. These are men that don't get up in the morning going, another day, another dollar. The daily grind, I got to go to the temple and open the door. I don't know why it needs doing. Anyone can do this menial task. No, these people get up, they're going to worship. They're not just going to work, they're going to worship. How many of us have ever said that? Not just about work, you long, you stop yourself and you say, even yearned to go to work. All right, let's shift over to worship. I long, even yearn to worship. I'm not saying come to church necessarily, because that's really not the New Testament parallel. The New Testament parallel is just being you. You see, we are the temple of God. We individually who have the Holy Spirit, we are possessed by God. We are the temple of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says it, you are the temple of God. Whereas in Israel, the temple was the center of worship. All the Jews would come. If you lived in Jerusalem, you had a short trip. If you lived, say, up in the north in Dan, it would take you 3, 4, 5 days to get from the northern part called Dan down to Jerusalem. If you lived in the south in Beersheba, Dan to Beersheba, then you had a long walk to get up into Jerusalem. Long walk, but this was the center of worship. People would come, they wouldn't drive their cars, they would walk. And as they walked, they would yearn for worship. Now, because Jerusalem was central to worship, and that's where the sacrifices were received, God's presence was there. Now, God, of course, is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere all the time. There's never a place where God isn't. But in the sense of this special presence of God, where he will receive my sacrifices, we're coming to the temple. And these guys that worked in the temple thought, there is no greater job. Even though I'm shoveling dirt or opening and closing a door, I yearn to be there. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Well, do you long with your flesh and your heart to worship? Some people, you see, worship, I like that he says it's with his flesh and his heart. We can sing songs up here with our voices, with our flesh. Maybe a song flashes on the screen that you like. Maybe one of the three that you thought, I like that song, and you were moving along, and that's a great song, and then I don't know that song. And the last one or the first one, I'm not so sure. Maybe you liked all three, maybe you liked none, maybe you liked one. You sang what you liked, or even what you didn't like, with your mouth. But your soul wasn't in it at all. You didn't care. Or some of you are just here, you think the music is actually a necessary evil. Just get through the songs, we want to hear the sermon. That's what many have said. Let's just move on. Okay, I'm not going to try to talk you out of that. But just note that the music we have here is biblically based. It's a prayer to God. It's singing praise to God. Do you love to do that, or are you just doing it with your mouth? You just giving lip service, or do you really feel it? Is it really coming from your heart? Some genres you might not like. As in every church, if you're a normal church, you always have the older people. I will not define what that means, but the older people having little, when are we going to sing some more hymns? Why don't we do more hymns? Why are there drums? I thought we wouldn't have drums here. Why are all the guitars? Can we have this? Can we have that? Grow up. Really, grow up. If that's what you say and you murmur those things, it's time to grow up. Because it's not about a genre that makes it worshipful to God. If you must have a particular genre before you can long and yearn, then look at what you're allowing to get in the way of your worship. A genre. Well, these guys weren't worried about it. Their soul and their flesh, everything cried out for joy. To who? The living God, Yahweh Sabaoth. I love that they're just sitting back. Imagine them that day. David was out in the wilderness looking over his sheep, comparing how God is a shepherd to him and how he is a shepherd to the sheep. These guys are looking out, no doubt, on a boring day maybe, looking out going, there is no better job than this. Look at what we do. I can't wait to get here every day. But this is not a challenge for you to love your job. This whole thing is about love of worship. Stay with me. Come on, sit up in your chair. Stay with me. It's good stuff. He says in verse 3, the bird has found a house. Some translations say the sparrow, which is the most insignificant of birds. And the swallow, a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Although that might be synonymous parallelism, if we took those two words, a sparrow being an insignificant bird, he's saying, look, the insignificant birds, these little things that no one can catch, they're just insignificant. They're making their home in the creases of the temple. You've seen that, right? We've got a bird problem here at the church. I was telling Russ the other day, Russ, you're the doorkeeper here. You're the gate man. I got birds chirping outside my office. They're making nests up there. I can't study with birds chirping all day. I'm going out my door three times a day, throwing the door open and watching them scatter. And they don't have toilets, as you know. They just like the concrete there. And if you park a car there, don't tell me they don't know what cars are. Their aim is excellent. But I don't know why I say those things. I really don't. I don't know where they come from. He's saying these sparrows, they're finding their home in the temple. They love it too. And then he points out the swallow. A swallow is a bird that never finds rest. He's always flying around, always moving. Even the swallow, who's always moving and shaking, also finds rest at the temple. So in his observations of the day, he's looking out, not only do I love my job, look at the birds. They love it too. The ones that are insignificant, they find rest here. The ones that are always moving around, they find rest here. Ain't it great? She hatches her eggs, lays her young there. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, my King and my God. Look at who Yahweh Sabaoth is to the writer. He is my King, he says, and he's my God. He calls him by name. Yahweh is the personal name of the Creator God. He says, you, Yahweh, and only you, you are my King and my God. You see, if God is your King, then you no longer are. This is a major point of theology. And that is, if you're going to call God King, Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, if he is your King, then you are no longer King. You are not co-reigning. Reigning as co-monarchs. A lot of people try to do that. Jesus is my King, but I will rule my life. I determine what I do and what I will not do, and where I go and what I will not do. When you come to Christ, when you actually know Yahweh Sabaoth, he becomes your King. You, a better word for it is slavery. We are going to be enslaved on this planet no matter who we are, no matter what we do. You are either enslaved to yourself or to Christ. There is no in between. If you say, no, I'm autonomous, I do what I want to do, what are you? Then you are a slave to what you want to do. And you do what you want to do, no matter what. No one can tell you otherwise. I do what I do. You are your King. Or you can actually come to Christ and say, Lord, here's all my inclinations. Here's all the ways that I want to rule. I give those to you. You rule my life. And when I reach a point at which I want to do what I want to do, I say, no, God is my King. The God of armies, the Lord, Yahweh Sabaoth, he is my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And he uses that little part of speech that it looks like a pause, Selah, as if to say, now dwell on that. So here's a person who works in the temple, and he loves it. Not because he likes his job. He doesn't speak anything about money. He doesn't speak anything about prestige or the hours or the fact that there's no traffic going to work. He just says, I get to work in the house of God. What a great day this is. Okay? But he recognizes that not everyone gets to work there. He's a Levite, a privileged one at that. He says in verse 5, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. So he's looking at elsewhere. He said, I'm not the only one blessed. I could say that about myself in verses 1 to 4. How blessed I am. My job that I get paid for is to come, whether I'm here in this office, the office at my house, but my job is to serve you, my friends, my family, the people I love the most, the people I would prefer to spend holidays with, not because I don't love my family. This is the family I'm going to spend eternity with. I love being with you. I love the staff at our church. Absolutely, they're my best friends in the world. I pull up, is Bo here? Is Joe here? Maybe Natal office here today. Nick, not so often, sometimes. Paul, not so often. But I'm looking for my people. There's Carol, there's Russ, even his daughter. There's Cassie, there's Sarah. These are people I love. I don't get to see them a lot, but I love it. And so I can put myself there going, this is a great place to be and a wonderful place to worship. One of the reasons I became a preacher is that that's the only thing that I could see myself doing. Nothing else mattered. That's how you know you're called to be a preacher, when nothing else matters and you care of nothing else. In verse 5, when he says, looks out at somebody else, he says, but those who get to come here, they're blessed too. You see, in Israel, God had decreed, you can just look at a summary statement, I won't go there, but in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, God tells the men of Israel, he said, no matter where you live, if you live in Dan or Beersheba or anywhere in between or in Jerusalem, you will appear before me three times a year. Three times a year, you will appear at the Passover feast, which is also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 50 days after the Passover feast, you will appear before me at the Feast of Harvest, also called the Pentecostal Feast. And then around September, October, you will appear before me again at the Feast of Tabernacles. Three times a year, these men, imagine living way up in Dan or way down below in Beersheba. You've got a long trek to go, and you've got to bring your babies. If you have a child, you got to have your child circumcised on the eighth day. You got to offer the sacrifices that go with having a boy or a girl. You've got to come there. So the psalmist is saying, look at those who get to come here. They don't work here, but they get to come here. How blessed are they? There's the man whose strength is in you and whose heart, or literally in Hebrew, it's the roads of their heart, are the highways to Zion. Zion is not in the text. It's inserted in all texts, but that's where they're going. I mean, that's what it says the rest of the way. He's basically saying their heart is set on going to Jerusalem, up to Zion. Zion is a synonym for Jerusalem, in case you don't know. Zion was originally a section of modern-day Jerusalem that David overtook. It was a stronghold. He took it. It was about this big. When his son, really, is in a manner of speaking, in my own, you know what I'm trying to do. If it was this big, that when King Solomon, David's son, took over, he encompassed the entire city, all of Jerusalem, and it all became Zion. So when you're going to Zion, you're going to Jerusalem. You can still see the old Zion if you go to Jerusalem today, but it's going up to Jerusalem. And why would you go to Jerusalem? You go to Jerusalem to worship. So he's not only blessed in what he gets to do, he sees people that get to come here as also blessed. He says in verse 6, they're passing through the valley of Baca. They make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. The valley of Baca, I don't know what it is. No one does. There's no valley in the Old Testament called Baca. The word itself is not the word for weeping, but it sounds like the Hebrew word for weeping. Doesn't mean it means anything having to do with weeping, but it really has to do with the barren wilderness. These people, he's saying, blessed are the man, they're coming to Jerusalem. As they pass through the valley of Baca, here's what I think it means. The valley of Baca is a general term for any path that leads from point A, your home, to point B, Jerusalem. It's a dry and arid valley wherever you pass to get to the fertile ground where God's presence is. And that's what he says. Follow me on it. Passing through the valley of Baca, no specific location, just the trek from where you leave to get to Jerusalem, and in doing so, they make it a spring. And then he adds, the early rain also covers it with blessings. So here's what he's saying. He's saying when he says the early rain also covers it with blessings, the early rain is what covers the ground. And what does the rain do? Makes your grass green. And if you're a farmer, it makes your crops grow. He is saying, look, how blessed are the man, is the man who's trekking to Jerusalem. If you take a bunch of them taking their respective points here, converging on Jerusalem, he said their very presence on the ground, coming for worship, makes it like a spring of water. Imagine God looking out and seeing his people come to worship him. Imagine opening a restaurant. You might put it in our terms. You open a restaurant, you open for business, sign says open, and you see cars pulling up into your parking lot, and you're grinning ear to ear. Business. Or a church, for that matter. You open the doors of a church, and people stream in, and you smile. Whatever it is, you know that people are coming. And what this text is saying is the Valley of Baca, that dry, arid valley from point A to point B in Jerusalem, when it's covered with men and women, people coming to worship, it's like a spring of water. A spiritual spring. You see, man is the pinnacle of God's creation, the highest apex. Remember when he created all the things that he created on day one, day two, day three, four, five, and six? Every time he created something, what did he say? What did he say? Three words. It's good. What did he say after he created man? It's very good. Very good. God doing this. Man, I did a good job. With the pinnacle of his creation, the one created in his image to worship him, converging upon the place of worship, oh, it makes those dry valleys like springs of water. Imagine it on your parched lawn, as mine is. If it starts raining today or tomorrow, God willing that it rains at all, watch it rain and say, that would be like God looking at. Because if you're like me, you know, all the brown in your grass, and you're worried about your foundation at this point because the grass between the grass and your foundation is like that far now. You can see underneath the cracks. You see the rain and you're going, oh, this is beautiful. Thank you, Lord. How many of you watched that storm come in on Friday night where you look at it on Weatherbug? It was orange and black in the middle. And my pen, it was right at the edge. Right at the edge, and I said, Lord, you're not going to let it come, are you? And I'm the problem. I'm the reason he didn't, because I was so doubtful. And I watched that orange break up and just go everywhere but the pen. And I would have sat out going, oh, Lord, this would have been beautiful. I think God, when he sees his people converging on the place of worship, he sees the Valley of Baca filled with water, the pinnacle of his creation coming to praise his holy name. He speaks in verse 7, of how they go from strength to strength. We were I was on vacation for a while. We were in Washington, D.C. We were all over, and we walked like 100,000 miles once we drove 50,000 miles. And I noticed over the course of the day, especially in Washington, D.C., my wife has unlimited energy. And she can go here, we'll go there, we'll go there, we'll go there. Oh, let's do the tour of the monuments. I thought, great, I'd do the monuments. I didn't know that the monuments is like 30,000 miles around the thing. I noticed the really smart people had the Segways, and the people that might not have the money for Segways were on bicycles, not us. We were walking. And I don't know why people complain about summer heat in Houston. I really don't. Joe Batlick, I don't get it. I have never experienced such heat in Virginia and Pennsylvania and in Washington, D.C. Quit your yapping about Houston weather. It's hot everywhere. Joe Batlick. When I first met Joe, we were friends in Dallas, and he knew I was coming back here, we're going to plant a church. And he said, I just don't think I could ever serve in Houston. I said, you live in Dallas. It's really no different. I think his words were, if I were serving in Houston, that's like a local call to Hades or something like that. That's what he said. The Lord humbled him big time, didn't he? Brought him down here in the local call to Hades. I hope you're sweating. At any rate, what happens to me and all that walking was that around noon, 1 o'clock, I'm out of juice. I mean, I'm out of juice. I go from strength to weakness. My wife goes from strength to greater strength to greater strength. And really, she goes to really good strength when at 1 o'clock I say, I'm done, I'm going back to the hotel. And then she's really energized. Her vacation really kicks in then, by the way. Imagine moving, you're walking from Dan or Beersheba, you're converging on Jerusalem, he says they go from strength to strength, not for weakness. They don't get tired, because every step of the way they're getting energized because of where they're going. There's no dread in it. They're going to the temple. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. That's why the highway is to Zion, back where I inserted it back at the end of verse 5. That's where they're going. They're strengthened by worship. They're not bored by it. They're not like I was when I was 6 years old. I remember we'd go to Sunday school and Dad'd say, "We're staying for church." Oh, no, that was the worst thing you could say when I was a kid. "We're staying for church." "Dad, please don't make me stay for church." And then I came to Christ. And I couldn't wait to get to church. I recognize that it's boring for those who don't know Christ. But for those of us who proclaim or say that we do, it's this kind of worship. Yes, sitting in a chair for an hour listening to the word that strengthens us. And it's not just me speaking. It really could be anyone up here, any talking head feeding you God's word. That's the energy we long for. You know, of course, some get weak. Some do get weak coming to worship because they're not coming to worship at all. They're fulfilling some demand that they think they have to do. Check that box off. Some really like a church on Saturday night, want to get that done on Saturday night, right? Now, I'm not going to bash any church that has church on Saturday night. I have no problem with that. I don't. But some have the attitude of, "Let's just get that done. We can sleep in on Sunday and watch a game the next day," whatever it might be. Just get it out of the way. There's no longing or flesh crying out to worship the living God. That flesh is crying out to go to a tailgate party at Reliant Stadium in preparation for a football game, isn't it? I've got a song I'm going to sing to you in a minute. I'm going to submit it to Tim Hawkins. But wait. See, that'll keep you awake, waiting. Oh, I can't wait for him to sing the song. In verse 8, he says, "O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. O Yahweh Sabaoth, hear what I have to say." And I don't think he's saying it begging God, "Oh, Lord, please, please just this one time hear me." No, no. He's primed for worship. This is what you say to God when you arrive for worship. Not like he needs to say yes or no, but, "Lord, I'm here to pray. I'm here to talk to you. I want you to hear what I have to say. Give ear, O God of Jacob." How many times do you talk to God that way? "Lord, listen to me. Turn your ears to my voice." Would we dare talk to God like that? You better. Why not? Tell him, "Listen up. I've got something to say, God, and I need you to hear me." You can actually talk to God this way. He calls him the God of Jacob. It's very important why you know why he would say this. God entered into a covenant. A covenant. It's a deal, as it were, with Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. He made a deal with Abraham. "I will bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You are going to have numerous offspring, and I'm going to bless you from here to eternity, and nothing you can do can stop it. And it doesn't even depend on what you do, Abe. I'm going to do it in spite of you." This is called the Abrahamic covenant. God repeated it after Abraham died to his son Isaac, and he repeated it again to his son Jacob. It's the Abrahamic covenant. God is in a covenant relationship with the people of Abraham and his descendants. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. They were numerous by the time they went out of Egypt, because they were put in Egypt by Joseph. And when they came out under Moses, there were millions of them. God made good on his promise to Abraham, brought them out into the promised land, gave them the priesthood, gave them his love, gave them everything. That's what this guy is saying. "Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but you are a God inside of a deal with your people, in a covenant. You are the God of Jacob." It's a great thing to remind God. "Lord, you're in a covenant with me because I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. You said you would give Abraham a seed. Yeah, you gave him a physical descendants, but through those physical descendants, the physical descendant of Jesus Christ came. God, who've always existed, became flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. God, I'm going to hold you to your word. I'm a wretched sinner. I cannot keep my end of the deal. But Jesus saved me once and for all. Remember that, God." Usually you're going to say that when you know, when you realize how bad a sinner you are. "Lord, if you're listening to me based upon how obedient I am, you're never going to hear me again. Hear me. Because, and for this one reason only, you are in a covenant relationship with me whereby you have promised to never leave me nor forsake me. Because that God of Jacob fulfilled his promise through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is the seed of Jacob, The seed of Isaac, the seed of Abraham, the seed of King David who came later. He is the seed of Joseph who is of the line of David. When you and I put our faith in him, he is our God. So we cry out to this God. Give ear, God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. I love the word shield there, because when God's talking to Abraham in Genesis 15:1, he says, Abraham, probably with a big grin on his face, which God doesn't have a face. But he was saying, Abraham, I am a shield to you. What does a shield do? A shield protects. A shield is there to make sure that you don't die. It wards off anything coming at you. You hold it up, it bounces off. That is what God is to Abraham and to his people. Oh, Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. The word anointed there is in Hebrew is where we get Messiah, Mashiach. Is he saying to have you put your face on Jesus Christ, our Messiah? No, I don't think that at all. Really what he's saying, the anointed is going to be the king. The king himself was one of the kings in Israel was Solomon, David's son. Solomon wrote one of the Psalms, Psalm 72, whereby he says something along the lines of, Lord, if you bless me, and he does, he asks God to bless him, Solomon, if you bless me, the nation will be blessed. As you see the king, so the nation. And you can see it throughout the Old Testament. You know, God was so kind to Israel. He was kind to Israel when their kings were good, because the people weren't always good. My favorite king in Israel after David, bar none, is a king named Josiah. Josiah was a godly man, and he brought a revival in Israel like there's never been, even prior to that with Hezekiah, who was also a great king. But when Josiah died, the people were clearly not in with Josiah. God blessed Israel under Josiah, but the people weren't with him, and he died, and they all went corrupt. Just prior to that, under Hezekiah, same thing. God blessed Israel because of Hezekiah. God blessed Israel because of David. God blessed his people when the king was good, when the king's face was turned toward God. And the psalmist is saying, look upon the face, Lord, of your anointed. If it's in the days of David, he's saying, look at David. Isn't he beautiful? Isn't he wonderful? Bless us because of him. He says in verse 10. Oh, and by the way, when we talk about that promised seed of the God of Jacob, God is not just blessing the Israelites or didn't just make a blessing upon the physical Israelites. You and I, spiritually speaking, are the seed of Abraham. We learn this in books like Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3, where we are called, even if you're not Jewish by descent, if your DNA is not Israelite, we are his children if we have faith in his God. Romans 4 makes it very clear. We are the spiritual offspring of Abraham, the spiritual offspring of Abraham in Galatians 3. We can pray like this. This is beautiful. It's wonderful. It's why we're supposed to want to come to worship. This is what God has done for us. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. Watch out before you say that, folks, because you got to mean it. Do you really believe? Now, here's where I've got to make the parallel. Stay with me. The parallel from the temple in Israel does not move to this church building in Cypress, Texas, or any other church building for that matter. You can't say, okay, what they love going to the temple, we should love going to church. That's a subcategory of this application. But since we ourselves possess the Holy Spirit, if we are Christian, truly genuine Christian, then we are the temple. And we don't have to go anywhere to be with us, do we? So let me try to make this point very carefully without bumbling through it. As we parallel from that temple, going up to the temple and being blessed, if we are the temple, let me ask you, I've just asked a question there. It looks so corny on number 3A, we are the temple of God. Do I love being me? Sorry, I really am lousy with outlines. But I got to ask you, I was watching this thing the other night on Larry Bird and Magic Johnson when they came into the NBA. Magic Johnson, remember anything about Magic Johnson? The guy did nothing but smile, always smiling. And one of his teammates said, you know, what must it be like to be the guy who wakes up every day with a smile on his face? Can't wait to go to work. Now, if I'm Magic Johnson and I can play basketball like that guy and make that kind of money, I'm smiling too every day. Wouldn't you be? Go out and dominate everybody that gets in my way? Yeah, that would be great. And I want to use that illustration over to being a Christian. How is it that we can't love being us? We are the temple. We serve the temple every single day. To wake up without a smile on our face, what does that say about us? Lord, you dwell in me. I am possessed by you. To get up in the morning and be me, what an amazing blessing. I go out, as you know, I take my walks. Walking for me is my time, is a very intimate time of prayer for me. And I actually feel bad because I'm constantly thanking God for all the horizontal things I have. Every step I take is a blessing, I figure. You know, if I can walk, that's great. Some people can't walk. I can run. Some people can't run. I can breathe deeply. I can lift heavy weights, not as heavy as I used to, but I can do those things. If a dog chased after me on there, I could jump up in a tree and do pull-ups on the limb. I could do that. It might be a day when I can't. I can go home. I can drink water. I can drink any sport drink, tea, coffee. I can eat any food I want. I can call anybody, and somebody on the other end loves me. I have so much. I've got it all. It's all horizontal things. If all of that went away, and it certainly could, the grin should still be on my face. Why? Because I am. It's just the greatest thing you can say. I, Lance Waldie, am a child of God. He, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, made me his child. I'm proud of my father. I'm proud of my mother. I'm proud to be Dave Waldie's son and Janet Waldie's son. But that means nothing. I and my name and the hairs on my head are known by the creator of the universe. I am that temple. We must wake up every day, not waiting to come to this building, important as that might be, but just being us. Not trying to be something else other than what God has made us through Christ, a child of God. Better a day in your courts, or a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. So as I tell you to pause, ask yourself, is it better to escape from yourself and go to a football game? Or is it better to just sit and dwell upon who you are in Christ? Or let's go ahead and use the church example. I love to come to church. I absolutely love it. I love greeting my friends, my family. I love it. I will even say there is nothing I love more than coming here. Sunday is a climactic point in my week. Wednesday night, another climactic point. I love it. There's nothing I want to do more. If you invited me somewhere else, I'm here. Not because it's my job, because this is what I do. The reason is because I'm with other people whom God possesses. We pray for one another. We hurt with one another. We listen to one another. It's a wonderful existence. How about you? When you read that verse and you say, better is one day in your course, not only being me, but being with others who know Christ, that's better than anything else I know. Could you say that? Could you say, rather, no, I think on Sundays I'm going to get season tickets to the Texans, and I'm going to hang out at 9 o'clock in the morning. We're going to set up our truck. We're going to put up our tailgate, our flat-screen TV. That's what we're going to do. I'll admit, that's 1,000 times more fun than coming to church. That is a fun activity. Or maybe, no, we're going to purchase another house, and we're going to go there every weekend or every other weekend. That's what we're going to do. That. That's better for us. Whatever it might be. Or we're going to have so many toys, we're not going to know what to do with them, so we're just going to make sure we do those on the weekend. And you don't have to be a Christian to come to church. You don't have to go to church to be a Christian, rather. We'll just live like that. But what is it? What kind of an existence is that? Can you say in verse 10, better a day in your courts, better a day worshiping you, whether I'm with myself or with my brothers and sisters in Christ, than any amount of time outside of that place? The psalmist says, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I would rather shovel dirt. I would rather open the door in the temple of God for one day and go anywhere else than go on any vacation, than to feel any such way under any such drug or be with any such person. That is what he would rather do. I love that. You know, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and by the way, you go to a tailgate party on Sunday, I'm not here to tell you that's right or wrong. I'm not. You can go out there and worship. You can go around, make your way around, tell people about Jesus. Probably a very good evangelistic ground. You probably will not be invited to any of the other tailgates for food, but it's a great place to go, I guess, to share Christ. But it's a matter of where you would rather be and what you would rather be doing. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, in light of all the doctrine that we're given in Romans chapters 1 through 11, The Apostle Paul says, therefore, in light of God's grace, let me just read it, because it's really how you and I worship. We don't have to go to a temple. We are that temple. Apostle Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. You don't go to Jerusalem to offer an animal. You are a living sacrifice. So wherever you go, you are that temple. Offer that sacrifice and love every moment of it. Hebrews 13:15 speaks of offering the sacrifice of praise. Sometimes it is a sacrifice to praise. Sometimes you have to sacrifice good seats on the 50-yard line. No, I think I'd rather be in the house of God. This is the house of God in the sense that we're all together in God's name. But God doesn't dwell here. He dwells with us personally and as a group corporately. Which do you prefer? Which do I prefer? It's very convicting for me. I would rather dwell and stand in the latter part of verse 10, would stand in the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. What does the sun do? Sun provides warmth, life, nourishment. We saw in Psalm 19 2 weeks ago how the psalmist sees it go from the east to the west. It makes its circuit. It's beautiful. God has built space as the place in which to put the sun. It gives us life. God is not only the one giving life, he's also the shield giving us comfort and protection. Why would we serve any other? The Texans, the Cowboys, the Steelers, whomever you follow, will only provide you momentary glimpses of rah-rah happiness. Most of the time, our favorite teams are letting us down, aren't they? If you like baseball, your best hitters in baseball will let you down 7 out of 10 times that they get up to bat. You will spend most of your life with one championship. I'm a Rockets fan. I'm going to be a bigger Rockets fan now. We've got a big man in the middle. Dwight Howard, he's, the savior of the Rockets. That's going to be fun. But we might lose that game too. I remember when they won back in the 90s, early 90s, 93, 94. I remember that. I remember leaving that day the house where we watched the second game, and there was people lined up along the streets. We won! A bunch of beer-drunken fools. We won. Well, you didn't win jack squat, but it is cool, isn't it? And the next day, doesn't Jordan come out of retirement, and then they win 3 back-to-back after that? The only reason we won is because Jordan was gone. Okay, we can be happy for that, but it comes and goes. It's mostly gone. Every year when the Cowboys open the season, I have the same resolution. I don't care. And I'm lying through my stinking teeth. It's a pitiful existence. I check the Astros score every day. Down, 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 down. These things don't bring happiness. Why do we long for those things? Just to use a few examples. Instead of the God who never lets us down. God gives life and protects. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. No good thing. No good thing. No good thing is withheld. From who? From those who walk uprightly. Who are those who walk uprightly? Is it you? What does it mean to walk uprightly? Well, there's two men in the Bible. We see it at least two other than Jesus that walked uprightly. Noah was said to be blameless. He walked uprightly. Job was said to be blameless. He walked uprightly. They were sinful men because they were men indeed, but they walked uprightly. They pleased God. David walked uprightly. Doesn't mean that they were not apes, because an ape doesn't walk upright. Some have actually said that, In other words, they're saying he gives good things to all those who are not hunched over. All men, not animals. That's not what it means at all, is it? He's talking about those who walk with Christ. Those who walk with God. Those who actually love God. I was talking to someone just recently about what it means to love God. And they were saying, well, this person, yeah, they love God. And I said, well, let's talk about what the average person thinks it means to love God. It means, number one, that they recognize that Jesus is the Son of God, at least in theory. Yeah, I believe that. I've got no problem. It might just mean that they don't hate Jesus. They're careful with their language. They're not as bad as their neighbor. Yeah, we got no problem with God. Yeah, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected from the grave. Got no problem with that. Learn that in Sunday school. That would be your average person that thinks they're a Christian. but who has absolutely, positively, no desire for God. Therefore, most of our world thinks they're Christians. Is that what a Christian is? How can that be? God doesn't withhold the things from those who walk uprightly, those who desire his worship, those whom he sees coming from point A through the valley of Baca into the place of worship. These are the ones that his heart comes out to. How many of you have ever, you noticed, you've noticed this, you get up on Sunday morning, leave your house and come to church, that you have no traffic? The valley of Baca remains barren. Even if you combine those who have gone on Saturday night, you still probably could coast through every stop sign and every red light and no one's going to hit you, except those going to their Little League baseball game. They would bump into you. And they, by the way, are getting more and more numerous, are they not? There was a day when that was absolutely taboo. No more. No, we have tournaments on Sundays now. There was a day in not-so-distant past in Fairfield where they didn't even schedule anything on Wednesday nights in Fairfield out of respect for the churches that had services on Wednesday night. No more. Those days are gone, and some of you have bought into it hook, line, and sinker because your boy's going to play ball. Let me ask you this. Can you sing that song? Can we do the Tim Hawkins song, How Lovely Is Your Dwelling Place? Let me just change it up. See if Tim might take this. Bo, you want to play guitar for me? That's all right. Don't worry about it. How lovely is the baseball fields in Fairfield. My soul doth long, even yearns, for my boy to get a hit. You want me to sing? Who said that? You come up here and sing it. All right, I will. It's not, the words aren't going to come to me. How lovely is the Texans game. Stop laughing. Oh, Lord Almighty, my soul doth long and even yearns for the barbecue ribs. That's what people are after. That's what they want. Can you say, contrary to that, that my soul really has no interest in that? I can watch that in the comfort of my couch when I get home from worship because my heart belongs to the corporate gathering of believers to serve the risen Christ with my life as I walk before him. Those who walk uprightly, God withholds no good thing. And by the way, I got to quote Hebrews 11:6 here. It's impossible to please God without faith. No one pleases him without faith. Who are those who walk uprightly? Those who walk by faith. They walk. What does it mean to walk? It means just to move about your daily life every step of the way by faith. That is your worship service. That is your valley of Baca, walking, and every moment along the way worshiping the risen Christ. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Let me just say the opposite. O Lord of hosts, how cursed are those who have no trust in you, who would rather be anywhere but worshiping you. How cursed are those, Lord. No, he ends it on a very positive note. O Yahweh Sabaoth, you Lord of armies, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. Do you trust in him? Can you trust in him? Can you let go of your own slavery to yourself and submit to him? Because it's going to take some trust. Closing thoughts. You know, I put number three as a test of faith. One main test of faith is, are you eager to worship Christ? Eager. That does not mean, am I eager to come to church once a week? This is just a place we come. It's a supplement to our daily worship. It's not a substitute. Did you catch that? If you see somebody next to you that's asleep, why don't you nudge them and tell them to wake up? And if they're deprived of sleep, maybe you love sleep more. Go home. Get your rest there. Who are you? Are you kidding yourself? We're the temple of God. Do you like being you? B, do I love gathering with other Christians to worship? You might look around and go, I don't even know these people. Shame on you. You don't know them. Stand up and greet them. We got to make the little shuffle out of here. When you're done, say hello to somebody. Hey, I don't know you, but I'd like to take you to lunch. I dare you to do that. I'd like to bring you to lunch. I've seen you a few times. How many of you have gone up to somebody and you've greeted them? You said, hey, how long have you been coming? And they say something like, oh, we've been here for like 6 years now. And you go, oh, well, that's okay. You can make that mistake. We're big enough to make that mistake now, but make that mistake. Laugh about it. Tell you what, let me go buy you lunch. Am I one who hinders my own worship and the worship of others? See, some people don't like to come to worship because they don't like you, me, us. And they find little things to gripe about. I got news for you, people. If you got red blood in your system, you are going to annoy somebody and you're going to be annoyed by somebody. It's part of life to get in tiffs with the people we love the most. We deal with it in our marriages and our kids and our friendships. Some friends quit coming because they're at odds with another friend. Now you can sit over here, and you sit over here. My guess is that most of you over here don't like those over here because you're as far away as you can be. If you're sitting here, Bo, you still have to look at each other. So you could find ways to get away. Get over it. You're human. And if you go to another church because of it, why? The grass ain't greener there. There's still people there. And worst of all, there's still going to be you there. We hinder people from worship. Fix that. Or I would even throw in there, because it's popular in the youth group right now, and that is the way you dress. Girls are so clueless. Or the ones that actually act clueless are not so clueless. You know, some of our youth leaders say, ladies, you don't know what the boys are thinking when they see you in those short shorts. Yes, they do. They know exactly what the boys are thinking. That's why they wear it. Ask them, what is God thinking when he sees you stretching out and you are 75% skin? My boy doesn't want to see it because my boy wants to see it. I don't want to see it because I want to see it. I'm a red-blooded man. I'm a sinful jerk. And I want to come to a place where I don't see that garbage. Ladies, put your clothes on. We are not interested in your shoulder blades. We are not interested in seeing the top of your thighs. No one is. And if there are people who are interested in it, all the more reason to cover it up. Amen. You are hindering people from worshiping. Finish that clap. I said something right. I'll be clapped for it. And I'm just going to skip to the end because I'm out of time. Do you long to be in heaven, to worship for eternity? Because if you think, and I'm going to get on my heaven kick again till it sinks in, heaven is not a family reunion. That is not your hope. Your deceased spouse, mother, child that you lost at birth, that is not what heaven is. It doesn't matter if those people are there. It does not matter. Heaven is about one thing and one thing only. And there is nothing else that matters. It is about the worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If it is anything else, then it is nothing else. It is of your making. And if you are not longing to worship him in eternity, and all heaven is a mansion and the people you love, then you will not be there. You will not be there. It is about Jesus, and that's all it's about. And that's everything that it's about. That is what we long for. Does your soul and flesh cry out for that? Or the family reunion and under par golf on the celestial golf course in heaven? Which is it? It can only be one, because there is only one, Jesus Christ our Lord. If you do not know him, if you do not believe in him, I've just told you the best news in the world. You can receive him right now. It's a local call from Hades. Straight to the throne of grace. Lord God, save me. I bow to you, my King and my God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we who call ourselves believers in Christ, we who call ourselves Christians, that we would long and yearn for the daily worship of simply being temples of God. That we would yearn and cry out to gather together with other believers. For those, Lord, who have come to Christ and who have little to no concept of the depths of your character, draw them close to you. Teach them your word. Let them yearn and cry out for it. Because I know the more I learn, the more I want to know, the closer I want to be. Draw us all nearer to you through your word. May we offer you the sacrifice of praise as how we live our lives. For those, Lord, who have never received Christ, Father, I just petition on their behalf, ask you, remove the blinders that the God of this world has blinded them with, and save them by the blood of Jesus through faith alone, in Christ alone. I ask you now just to sit in quiet meditation, get right with Christ. You who are in Christ are the temple of the living God. Go forth in continual worship. Love every minute of it. May the Lord bless you.